distance to be with family. It's long and tiresome, and always good to return and to be home again with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm thankful again that we're able to be here this morning together. And Ben has led us in some very thought-provoking songs and challenging songs as we think about our relationship with God. And I hope that as we come together as a family, we will always have each other in mind as we strive to serve the Lord together. Last week, Carl preached a lesson that was on the subject of becoming a member of a local church. And this sermon today is going to be in concert with that. And as I begin, I'd like to say, visitors, we are glad you are here. We are glad you have chosen to be with us this morning. You are welcome. And we hope that you can tell that we are glad you are here. But as we think about our relationships to one another and our relationships to a congregation, my lesson this morning is intended to encourage us, every one of us, to think about what it means to be a member of a congregation. And I hope as we study this subject together this morning, we will be encouraged, if we have not yet associated ourselves with a group of Christians, to make that decision to be a part of an assembly of God's children. And so as we enter into our study today, we're going to encourage us to be a member and belong, to be a part of a group of God's children. Work and serve God together with others. Before we get into that, I'd like to first talk about the term church. And this is not going to be a detailed study of the way that the Bible uses this term, but we are going to talk about the two primary ways, just briefly, we're going to talk about the two primary ways that the New Testament uses this word. And the first way is in what we call the universal sense, the universal church. The universal church consists of all the saved people of the world, everywhere. It is a result of obeying the gospel that God cleanses a person of their sins, and then he adds them to this innumerable host whose names have been recorded in the book of life. They are God's children. I turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'd just like to note that the term church is just a collective noun. And what that means, it just describes a group of people. And as we think about the church, the one body, we are talking about all of those who the Lord has, again, taken their name and inscribed it in heaven. And this is not, the church is not all the congregations. It is all the people, all the individuals, everyone who has a connection with the Lord through Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, in verse 47, on the day of Pentecost, we read about the fact that as a church grew, as Christians began to convert to the Lord, as people began to convert to the Lord, this is what was happening. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so as you think about this group, it's not a group that you actually join. You know, you think about that. One of my friends was telling a story about his dad, who was always trying to think of a conversation starter and a way to sort of move deeper to discuss spiritual things with people he might come in contact with. And sometimes people would say, maybe might say something to him like, well, what church are you a part of? And sometimes he would say, well, the church I'm a part of is one you can't join. And you know, of course, that would be something that the person would immediately be kind of, what? What do you mean you can't join it? But sometimes that would prompt further discussion to where he would say, well, you don't really join this church. The Lord adds you to it. He's the one who adds to the number of the saved, and the church, again, is all of those universally everywhere who have been saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, of course, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, we read, "So then those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And so, as we think about the church, the universal church, it is the group of all the saved, and the Lord alone does the adding. He and he alone is the judge of who belongs in this group. He has the first and final say in describing the faithful. In 2 Timothy 2:19, describing, again, the saved, we have Paul writing to encourage those who, because of some false teaching, had been given the impression that they were left out, even though they were people who belonged to the saved. And here's what Paul assures them of. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his." So the Lord knows who are his. He knows who's a part of that group. And it doesn't matter what sort of judgments men may have. If you've obeyed the gospel and if you're living faithful to him, the Lord has added you to that group, and you, as long as you live by faith, are protected by that. And so again, the universal church, the body of Christ, the one body of the saved, is a group of people that you belong to the moment you obey the gospel. And that is one way the Bible uses the term church. The other way is describing what we might call the local church. The local church consists of Christians who have joined themselves together to serve and worship and fellowship with one another. And really, studying through the book of Acts, first there were Christians, and then there were congregations. And a very simple way to understand what a congregation is, it is a group of saved people who have agreed to work together. And so, right away, turn, for example, into Acts chapter 14, after there were Christians, there were churches. There were congregations. And so, Paul could pass through a region, he would preach the gospel, the Lord would add different people to the church, the universal church. And then afterwards, he would travel to those regions again, and he would find them joined together as a congregation. They were organized in a way in which they could work and serve the Lord together. So in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 21, we read, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so again, this is the word church in verse 23 is used in that local sense. There's only one church, but in every congregation, in every local church, they would organize them, form a way of, they would establish them, and they would work together as faithful children of God. And so again, this is a pattern that we see in Scripture. The pattern is saved people join together and form congregations. And the church, the local church, is the only way in Scripture that you see God's people organizing themselves. There aren't greater assemblies. It's a congregation, just a congregation. And you know, most of the New Testament, many of the books in the New Testament are letters written to congregations, instructing them how to work together, how to get along, how to serve effectively. So when you read Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Thessalonians, Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, and so forth, those are letters to churches. And in those letters you have different things that describe what their relationships with one another should look like. the types of works they should be doing, the types of purposes that God has for them in their gathering together. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have Jesus addressing seven different local churches. And in those we see strength that churches sometimes have, and you see weaknesses that need to be addressed. But in all of this, we see that God has a purpose for Christians. And that purpose, if we are faithful to Him, is to join ourselves with other Christians to strive for greater works that we can accomplish together. Now, in February of 2017, I preached a two-part series on understanding how the Bible uses the term church in this universal and local sense. And so there are a couple of lessons on our website that I would invite you to listen to if that is something you would like to study further, or if you'd like to talk with me, or I'm sure the elders, they'd be glad to talk with you about that as well. But for starters, all what we're doing right now is we're pointing out that the Bible uses the term church in those two ways to describe all the saved and to describe these small groups that consist of Christians who have agreed to join themselves together. Now, as we talk about being a member, I would like to look at the example of Saul of Tarsus. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And by the example of Saul of Tarsus, or better known as Paul, we learn that a Christian has a responsibility to seek out and join with fellow believers. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem in verse 26, what does he try to do? He tries to associate with disciples. And if you were to sort of read a history of Saul, where he has been, he just was in Damascus, he left Damascus, he came to Jerusalem, and all he wanted to do was to be a part of the work there. He wanted to be a part of the Christians, associate with them, walk with them, unite with them. And as he tried to do that, did you notice what his initial reception was in verse 26? You know, he's already fled persecution for his faith. And now he comes to Jerusalem. He wants to be with God's people. And initially they're suspicious of him. In fact, the text says that they are afraid. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. And so here they are, mistaken in their understanding of Saul of Tarsus. He wants to join them as a faithful brother in Christ. But they are mistaken in their initial lack of acceptance of Saul. Now, of course, this did not mean that Saul was no longer a member of the universal church. You know, Saul was a saved individual, even though the local church did not initially allow him to join. But Saul persisted, and with the help of Barnabas, in verse 27, Barnabas explains his conversion to them, and then in verse 28, we read, and he was with them. He was a part of them. He joined. He associated. He wanted the responsibility and the benefits that come from belonging to a congregation. Now, we'll come back to Acts chapter 9 in just a moment. But turn to Acts chapter 11. Later in Paul's life, Paul joins for the church in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, again, we read of Barnabas in verse 25, leaving for Tarsus to look for Saul. And in verse 26, we read, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so Paul goes to Antioch. He becomes a member of the church at Antioch. They work together. They teach others. They're proclaiming the gospel and doing work that God has described for a local congregation to be involved in. And really, Antioch becomes sort of Paul's home base for the rest of his life previous to his imprisonment. In Acts chapter 13, 1, he is in the list of the teachers and prophets that are found in Antioch. Of course, they're going to send him out on his missionary journeys. But he always returns to Antioch. He comes back to Antioch because he was a part of that group. They supported him in his work. Turn to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we read of Paul spending a significant amount of time at the church at Ephesus. And as he spent some three and a half years in Ephesus, he describes how he related to the Christians there. Again, what he's describing is a person who is associating himself with a church, with a local congregation. Starting in verse 18. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And so here he describes his time in Ephesus. He was with them. He was a part of them. He was teaching with the elders publicly and house to house, strengthening the church there while proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And so his time in Ephesus, again, describes being with God's people, with a congregation, with a local church. And as we think about the Apostle Paul, you know, people could tend to sort of revere him. Now, obviously, Paul would be highly offended in being lifted above and considered more important than any other disciple. So I'm not saying that's necessarily appropriate. But we look at Paul and we're impressed by him. We're impressed by his courage. We're impressed by his work. We admire the sacrifices he made for the greater cause of the gospel. But here is Paul's approach to his Christianity, to his faith. When I am in a location, I join a congregation. And the reason, of course, Paul did that is because there were responsibilities and benefits that come from joining a group of saved people. And if it was important for Paul to join a congregation, should it not be important for us? Now turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I'd like to talk a little bit about Jerusalem's initial response to Saul of Tarsus. They initially did not understand Saul to be a faithful Christian. And they had good reason. Saul had done much harm to Christians. Saul had likely dragged people off into prison who they had known and who they had loved dearly. Paul had caused suffering. He held the cloaks of those who had murdered Stephen, the deacon of the early church. And so in verse 26, once again, he came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples. He was trying to be one of them. And they were afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple. And so here is a local congregation basically verifying the faithfulness of one who wanted to join them. You know, a goal of a local church should be to never communicate anything different than what they understand God's judgment to be. And so the church of Jerusalem would be right not to accept as their own one who did not belong to God, one who was not a disciple. And it was only after that the faithfulness of Saul was verified that he would become with them. Now again, our goal, we should take it very seriously, is to accept and encourage those who belong to Christ. If we conclude, as 1 John 1:7 says, that they have fellowship with God, well, then they also have fellowship with us. And because they have fellowship with us, we will accept those who have fellowship with God and encourage them in their faithfulness to God. But if there is a determination that one is not, does not have fellowship with God, we don't have the responsibility to immediately accept them as a child of God. We have instead the responsibility to teach them to obey the gospel, to clothe themselves with Christ so that Jesus would add them to the church. There was a couple years ago where we had a married couple who visited us a number of times, and I had the opportunity to meet with them a couple of times, and there was one afternoon where we met for lunch, actually just down the street at a restaurant that is no longer there. But we met and we were talking, and in the conversation they made it clear that they were interested in joining our group. And of course I was glad about that. You know, we're always glad when someone wants to join and be a part of our work. But as we talked, I told them that they were going to need to meet with our elders in order to become members. And when they heard this, that they sort of took it as a personal affront. You know, in one of their words, "Do you feel you need to vet me?" You know, that's not it at all. But they took it personally, and I really wish that they hadn't. You see, in our current culture, you know, there is, especially in a lot of churches, there is an obsession with growth and numbers. And really, growth is the end-all be-all of membership decisions in some groups. Some churches will accept members and even preachers who do not necessarily believe that the resurrection was an actual historical event. And I saw a survey that said some 25% of preachers today don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, which, again, is pretty interesting to me. But if that's how the preachers are, you know, of course they're going to accept members who don't really have a very high regard for the Bible. In some groups, faithfulness to God and striving for a holy life isn't really all that important. Church is becoming sort of a spectator event in many groups. And so I can understand why someone would initially be sort of confused or maybe even respond poorly to the idea of being asked a few questions. But the reason we do that is because we understand what a local church is. Again, it's a group of Christians who have fellowship with God, and based on that fellowship, they have fellowship with one another, and they have a desire, we should have a desire to honor Jesus in every way, in every decision that we make. And again, just as the church at Jerusalem verified the faithfulness of Saul, we ought to do that as well. And it's not a matter of suspicion, it's not a matter of confrontation. It's a matter of communicating what we understand God's judgment would be. Imagine if we just had this sort of open door policy where everyone would immediately be accepted, no questions asked. What happens when that happens? Well, here's a person who's joined a local church. Now, remember, the Bible uses the term church in two different ways. The universal sense, which describes the saved that the Lord has added to the number, and the local sense, a group of people who have joined together. Imagine if a person who's not a part of the saved is accepted by a local church. So God doesn't see them as saved, but they would feel inherently saved because they're accepted by God's people. And you know, that would be disastrous if a person who had a need to obey the gospel and be added to the church never did that on the basis of they were accepted by a group. And you know, the group doesn't have that right. We don't have the right to give people, we'll say, a false sense of security in regards to their salvation. And so that's the nature of those questions. That's some of the purposes of those questions. In addition to that, it would be disastrous for us to reject someone who God has accepted and to discourage them and maybe even cause them to stumble. And so, because of that, as the church at Jerusalem did, we would encourage one who wants to join our group, we would do what we could to verify their faithfulness to God. Again, it's not a personal affront. It's practice based upon what we understand a local church is to do. I'd like to talk a little bit about the benefits and responsibilities of being a member. You should join a congregation because of the benefits and responsibilities that come from it. I turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As I think about my growth as a Christian, if I tried to do it all by myself, if I tried to live my life as a faithful Christian without joining myself to a group of Christians, I know I would suffer tremendously spiritually if I could even make it faithfully at all. I would say one of my greatest needs for growth is to recognize the one another relationships that God wants me to embrace. Read Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Bear in mind, these are instructions written to a congregation. These are instructions that are fulfilled within the context of a local church working and serving the Lord together. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so here are some instructions that really can only practically be fulfilled in the context of a congregation, of a local church. In fact, in verse 3, he talks about regarding one another as more important than yourselves. That phrase, one another, is found over 50 times in the New Testament. Over 50 times, God writes some sort of instruction on how a congregation and the members within that congregation should relate to one another. And so here I am as a Christian trying to be an island, trying to stand alone, and when I read a passage like Philippians 2, 1 through 5, where I'm being encouraged to develop the very mind of Christ, if I refuse to join a congregation, I am not going to have the opportunity to grow and to develop in all of these necessary ways that are described in the opening of Philippians chapter 2. When I join a group, it will require that I make sacrifices. It will require that I learn to relate to people and to be thoughtful in ways that were not necessary before. But it will always be for my good because it gives me an opportunity to become like Christ. And so there are benefits and responsibilities in membership. We share work. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Much of this letter is about this work that the brethren at Philippi are trying to complete. But here they are joined together, united in Christ, striving for unity, working together, and accomplishing different tremendous works by the grace and design of God. And Paul was convinced that there would be more that they would complete together. In Philippians 1, starting in verse 27, we read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So here, strive together to stand firm, strive together to hold and achieve the gospel and all of its implications for us, and to hold forth that gospel in a generation, in a world that would otherwise reject that gospel. In verse 28, he says, "Don't be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." And so here we are striving together, and not only are we achieving the faith, but we are presenting the faith. And throughout the New Testament, there are multiple instructions given to congregations on what their work is, and to how to go about accomplishing those goals. Be a member. Share work. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Members also share burdens. Some of those burdens will be physical, and many of those burdens will be spiritual. But we show care to one another. In Acts chapter 6, at the beginning of that chapter, we learn in verse 1 that there were different widows who were in need of daily assistance. And some among them, some of their needs were being overlooked. And so in verse 2, they summoned the congregation together in order to start solving the problem that was present among them. But again, there was physical care that would be provided for the needy members who belonged to that group. Turn to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have Peter. And Peter is imprisoned at a time where James the apostle had been put to death by the sword. And as Peter is now awaiting his execution, at least the planned execution, in verse 5 you read that prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And so again, you have physical care, you have spiritual care. But what you see in a congregation is a group of Christians who have joined together as a family. And as a family who consists of those who are committed to do the will of God, they strive to bear one another's burdens to help them live faithfully. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and again, one of those 50-some one another instructions. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We read, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So we are a group who do the best we know how to bear one another's burdens. In times in our life, there will be moments where we need to receive care, and there will be moments where we have the strength to show care. But in a local group, it is okay as family, as those striving to walk in the light as he is in the light, it is okay to struggle. It is okay to have needs. And we are here to look out for one another to help meet those needs so that we can be faithful to God. And so again, if I'm struggling, the congregation becomes a safe place for us to go and let our brethren know of those struggles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the congregation is also a place that when I am strong or even when I am weak, but still willing to sacrifice, to show care for those members in the body. So again, there will be times where I will need help. There will be times when I can help. But all is going to be carried out in the context of the congregation that I am a member of. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, he writes, "So that there be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." It is spiritually unhealthy for me to live in such a way where the only spiritual care that I show for others is from an outside looking in perspective. I need to make sure that I am looking out and showing the same type of care that the Word of God describes that I ought to have towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. A question we can ask ourselves is, will I love God enough to become a part of a group and to share burdens? Well, there is also spiritual accountability. There are a lot of organizations that exist and have success based upon accountability. Organizations like Weight Watchers or Alcoholics Anonymous all exist because accountability can be powerful in evoking change in people's life. Imagine if all by yourself you made a decision to change your diet and to give up some sort of food that you had enjoyed for your whole life because you found that it was not healthy for you. How difficult that would be if you and you alone knew of that conviction, knew of that change. If you had an accountability, someone you were accountable to who would ask you the hard questions when they needed to be asked, who would help set you up for success in whatever way that they can, that accountability would help you make change. And a congregation is what God set up to provide spiritual accountability. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, we are given this admonishment, these instructions. Again, these are only practically fulfilled in the context of a congregation. We read, therefore, strengthen the hands, Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So here we are as a group. We are accountable to one another. We are watching out for one another. We are strengthening one another's hands when those hands are weak. We are making sure that the joint or the limb is set so that it can heal and so that we can walk again effectively. In Hebrews 13:17, we have instructions really about elders. He says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so here it describes really the work of the elders who watch out and look out over the souls of the members who they will give an account for. But again, it describes accountability. Accountability that is found in a congregation. I turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And read verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so here again, another one another instruction. In a congregation, you have people who you can confess to, who love you, who want to see you in heaven. So you can confess those sins and they will pray for you. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need that sort of sharpening. And it is provided when I become a member of a group. It is very difficult to grow in knowledge and in holiness without using the tools God has given us to use. One final point, connected to this all, of course, is encouragement that we can receive from one another. This morning, we sang a song, and as we sang the song, as we sing a song, Ben pointed out that our singing is a time to be encouraging to one another. I turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And again, this is what is going to be found in a group. People encouraging one another to again, be faithful, to hold true to the plans that God has for their life as revealed in His Word. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12, we read, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. And so we receive encouragement. Encouragement to maintain our faith, to turn from sin, and to not fall victim of the hardening that sin can have on our conscience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we join together, we assemble together, we come together to study God's word and worship Him and encourage one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so here we have a group, we come together, we meet, we encourage one another, and as we do so, we provoke one another to love and good deeds. We teach one another to be diligent in their faith and diligent in their obedience to God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, are you a part of the universal body of Christ? Has the Lord added you to the body of the saved? And we rejoice with the fellowship that we have, but we want to encourage you to be a member. Anything we can do to work and serve each other as a family will help us as Christians function as God has designed us to function. Be a member. Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you as we join together in lifting our voices to sing Zion's Call. We are asking that if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you make that decision to obey the gospel today and to have confidence in what the Lord has said in His Word will happen when you obey the gospel. You will become a Christian, you will be saved, you will be wiped, your sins will be wiped away, and you will become a part of that indivisible, powerful, indestructible body of Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come to the front?